The text this morning is Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, and I'll read that text momentarily. 49 years ago yesterday, the Supreme Court of the United States handed down one of its most disastrous and consequential decisions, known as Roe v. Wade. It bitterly divided the country then, and it continues to divide us today. In 1992, the Supreme Court reconsidered what was known as the abortion decision in what was known as Planned Parenthood versus Casey. In the Roe v. Wade decision, the court was heavily influenced by this nebulous phrase, fetal viability, which at the time was said to be around 24 weeks of gestation. In 1992, the court made its decision determined by that subjective phrase known as undue burden, which is little more than a euphemism for unwanted. Since 1973, more than 62 million legal abortions have been performed in our country. In December, the Supreme Court heard its third case pertaining to the issue of abortion, Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization. The legislatures of Mississippi, now Florida, West Virginia, Texas, want to ban abortions after 15 weeks of gestation. Well, abortion providers challenged the Texas ruling, taking it to court, but it's been delayed, and that delay has sent pro-abortion people into a tizzy. And it's revealed the true colors of at least one of our Supreme Court justices, Sonia Sotomayor. She wrote, "This case," referring to the Texas case, "is a disaster for the rule of law and a grave disservice to women in Texas who have a right to control their own bodies. I will not stand by silently as the state continues to nullify this constitutional guarantee." I ask the question, where in the Constitution is the right to abortion guaranteed? Where else in society do we give women absolute control over everything that goes on? Well, the Supreme Court decisions of 1973 and 1992 stripped the states of the right to impose restrictions upon women who want an abortion for virtually any reason. And you know, it's about time, after 62 million abortions in our country, that the pendulum has begun to swing back in the other direction. Adeline Allen, professor of law at Trinity Law School, opines in a piece written in December and appearing in World Magazine that we Americans are not having enough babies. America's fertility rate was 1.64 children per woman in 2020, a record low. The replacement rate is 2.1. So there's not enough children being born to sustain ourselves demographically. There were more deaths than live births in 25 states in our country in 2020. And you know, a new survey reveals that Americans, 56% of them, do not plan ever on having children. Why? Because they simply don't want them. Antinatalism is on the rise. Brad Wilcox, professor of sociology at the University of Virginia, has shown that in his studies. And he says, our society seems to be moving from having children out of wedlock to not having enough children simply because we don't want to have them. Again, Adeline Allen further says, she says, Christians are well-placed to help lead our country out of the vice of apathy or indifference. Christians should be an antidote to America's acedia by welcoming children, everyone and all of them, with joyful receptivity. I think of Andrew and Trish Shank. Andrew is our campus minister at Western Carolina University. Andrew and Trish have three biological daughters of their own. last year, they took into their home two twin boys, or twin boys, to foster. Their hope is that they will be able to adopt these boys if, in the providence of God, that works out. Some would look at them and say, "You're nuts." I think Jesus looks at them and says, "You understand something about my own heart for children." Now, what I've said to you might seem a rather strange way to introduce the text that I'm about to read, but I think otherwise, because here we do see the value that Jesus places upon children who, in the Hellenistic culture of his own day, much like our own, were often neglected, mistreated, and even eliminated for the sake of convenience. Let me read Mark 10, beginning at verse 13. "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Pray with me. Lord Jesus, spiritually speaking today, take us in your arms, lay your hands upon us and bless us. And make us like little children, lest we have no place in your kingdom. And we pray in your name. Amen. You know, the scriptures tell us that children are a gift from God. The psalmist himself exclaimed, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." Now, I have to say that God determined the size of my quiver. God gave us two children, but God in his providence has given each of our children three, six grandchildren. Ellie and I are blessed indeed. The Old Testament matriarch, Rachel, speaking as the mother of her kinsmen, the Jews, cried out, "Give me children or I die." And I think also of Hannah, who wept and pled with God for a child. And God opened her womb and gave her Samuel, which in Hebrew means God has heard. Hannah gave Samuel back to the Lord, taking him to Eli, where he became a priest and spent his life in priestly service. Hebrew culture elevated the family and children, and Jesus himself welcomed and blessed them. Well, the well-intentioned disciples attempt to shoo the children away who have come to Jesus for a blessing, or at least whose parents have brought them to be blessed. They think Jesus is simply too busy for such nonsense. After all, children in the overall scheme of things are not that important. Well, Jesus would have none of it. Mark tells us that Jesus became indignant, and he said by way of unmistakable rebuke, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Well, the word translated indignant occurs only here in the New Testament. It's a compound Greek word meaning much and to grieve. Jesus was grieved greatly, extremely saddened by his disciples' actions, and his response reveals much about the kind of person that Jesus was and remains today. And his rebuke speaks volumes about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want to draw out several obvious observations from this vignette that Mark has recorded for us. And the first is simply this: Jesus loves children. We know that. We sing the song as kids, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Jesus fully identifies with children, having experienced childhood himself. Jesus came into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary as an infant. He suckled his mother's breast. He grew in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man. He experienced everything that we experience in the various seasons of our own lives. Infancy, childhood, the awkward tween years. Puberty. I can hear Jesus' voice going from soprano maybe to alto, then tenor, and possibly bass. Irenaeus said of Jesus, he came to save all by means of himself, who through him are born again unto God. He therefore passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, a child for children, a youth for youths. And children were frequently the beneficiaries of Jesus' miracles of healing. Mark has told us about a boy who was possessed of a demon, and the demon caused him to go into these what were like grand mal seizures of epilepsy. Furthermore, the demon would often cast the lad into the water to drown him and into the fire to burn him. The father was desperate. He pled with Jesus to heal his son, and in response to the man's faith, he cast the demon out and restored the boy's health. Again, I think of Psalm 103. I think of the psalmist saying, of God, who heals all our, who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases. And you know, the greatest disease from which we all suffer is the disease of sin. And deliverance from that disease is only at the cross, where Christ shed his blood for our sins. I think also of the Lord raising the dead daughter of a man by the name of Jairus. He goes to her bedside. He speaks tenderly to her and in effect says, honey, get up. More literally translated, he says, little girl, arise. Little lamb, get up. I think of the words of the hymn that I love to sing. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The spiritually dead, in response to the voice of Jesus, who by the word of his power brought all things into existence out of nothing, creates life in a soul that is hardened, yea, dead in trespasses and sins. We learn also from this that Jesus affirms and respects the personhood and spirituality of children. For example, when he says in verse 14, for to such belong the kingdom of God, he is thereby affirming their spirituality, their faith, their trust. Childlike hearts are the kind of hearts Jesus accepts. Trusting hearts, expectant hearts, hopeful hearts. Our two children, both in God's grace and providence, were sensitive to spiritual things from a very early age. And both of them, early on, confessed their sins and asked Jesus to come into their heart and change their hearts. Our daughter, in particular, did not have full assurance of salvation early on, and so she often prayed what we call sometimes the sinner's prayer, where she confessed her sins and asked Jesus to come into her heart again and again and again, because she wanted to be sure that her sins had been forgiven and that she'd be with mom and dad in the new heavens and in the new earth. Well, we never need to forget the fact that salvation is a gift from God. It's not something we exact out of him. It's a gift that he gives to us and we receive by faith, including the faith by which to receive that gift. Jesus appears to be optimistic about the spirituality of children, and we should be the same. And I would say to those of you who are younger that Jesus invites you to come to him and by faith to trust him as your only hope of sins forgiven and eternal life. He said to his disciples, let the children come to me. And he said it quite emphatically. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher based in London, but known throughout the Christian world, whose writings continue to bless me on a regular basis, once said this, I will say broadly that I have more confidence in the spiritual life of children that I have received into this church than I have in the spiritual condition of the adults thus received. I will go even further than that and say that I have usually found a clearer knowledge of the gospel and a warmer love to Christ in the child converts than in the man converts. I will even astonish you still more by saying that I have sometimes met with a deeper spiritual experience in children of 10 and 12 than I have in certain persons of 50 and 60. That's what Jesus means. Unless you come to me like a child, you'll never have a place in the kingdom of God. A Gallup survey, now at least 20 years old, maybe older than that, revealed that 19 out of 20 people who became Christians did so before the age of 25. At age 25, one in 10,000. At 35, one in 50,000. At 45, one in 200,000. At 55, one in 300,000. At 75, one in 700,000. I still hear the ecstatic, exuberant voice of Alan Monroe, who called me several weeks ago to share with me that a 93-year-old resident at Tryon Estates had professed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that is a result of Alan's modeling and sharing of the gospel. But I tell you, the 93-year-old man came to Christ the same way all others come, with childlike faith, trust, humility. Now, parents, I know that you're raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I know that you're praying for God the Holy Spirit to open up the hearts of your children to bring them to faith in Christ. By using rewards and threats, the proverbial carrot and stick, you might be able to modify behaviors, but I tell you, you cannot change hearts. That's the prerogative of God the Holy Spirit. Only God can change the heart. Only God can do that by giving new life to the spiritually dead in the new birth. And then at that point, begin to write upon that new heart the law of God. Sunday school teachers, thank you for assisting Christian parents in the nurture and admonition of their children. Thank you for praying for these children, serving these children, preparing lessons, getting here on Sunday. But let me tell you, the admonition for all of us is to pray fervently for our covenant children, our children in this church, because salvation is God's gift to both young and old alike. Dwight L. Moody, one of the great 19th century American evangelists, returned from a meeting and reported 2.5 conversions. His host said, "Two adults and a child, I suppose." "No. Two children and an adult." The children gave their whole lives. The adult had only half of his left to give. Well, in verse 15, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Jesus here is making a profound point. No one will get into the kingdom of God unless he or she receives God's gift of salvation like a child. No one. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means at least this, that children are helplessly dependent. Every child ever born, Jesus included, is absolutely, completely, totally, objectively, subjectively, existentially helpless. And the same is true of every person ever born into the kingdom of God. We come helpless. We come as those for whom everything must be done. You know, the Roe v. Wade decision was rendered, as I said, on the basis of quote-unquote fetal viability. Truthfully, full-term newborn infants are as helpless and dependent as are the unborn. And so we come to Christ in one way, and that is in utter dependence and trust. The grace of God in Christ plus what? Nothing. Nothing. And you know, such a realization fosters humility. Matthew has a similar account in which Jesus says this in chapter 18, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What makes Christianity different from all the other world religions? Christians come to Jesus not after they have figured everything out, or sorted everything out, or solved the conundrums of theology, or modified their behavior, thinking that thereby they can commend themselves to God and God will accept them based on right thinking and right behaving. No, Christians come to Jesus not bringing Him 1 ounce of worthiness or goodness or even self-respect. They lay aside pride. They lay aside autonomous independence. They come as helpless children. And listen, they know that Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. Weary and burdened with what? Trying to get their act together so that God will accept them. Utter nonsense. You know, most of the world thinks that way. Working like the devil to get to heaven. That's not the way it works. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. How so? I've done everything needed. My sinless life, my record of perfect obedience will be reckoned to you by grace through faith. Just trust me. The work I did by dying on the cross, becoming sin for you, so that simply by trusting me, you might become the righteousness of God. That's the way you come. Come to me in utter dependence and absolute trust to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Well, what does Jesus do with these children whose parents have brought them to Him? He takes them in His arms. He puts His hands on them. He blesses them. And I think these children could sense the love that Jesus had for them, the welcome that He offered them. I could even see them now putting their heads on His chest as He put His hands on them and blessed them. One commentator put it like this. He said, Jesus did more than they asked. The word translated blessed is intensive, meaning fervently blessed. And so Jesus did this joyfully, with a fervent heart, because these children refreshed His own spirit. The question must be asked, have you, like the children in this narrative, come to Jesus to be held in His arms and blessed by Him? To be welcomed into the forever family of God in the only way one can be welcomed, and that is trusting Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. You see, Jesus alone offers this exquisite gift of eternal life, which can be received only by childlike faith and trust. Eternity will reveal that being adopted and welcomed into the family of God is all we really ever wanted. Let me say it again. Eternity will reveal that being welcomed, adopted into the family of God is all we really ever wanted. And we have a reminder of that every time we pray. Pray to whom? The God who created all things out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days. The God in whom we live and move and have our being. The God who will judge all men and angels, that God, every time we pray to Him using the words, Abba, Father, dearest Daddy. My friends who are here this morning, those listening by way of radio, no one will enter the kingdom of God without this helpless dependence, humility, childlike faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Amen. There's a prayer printed out. Read it